Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. We are yet in this text regarding false teachers, and though at times it feels like texts like this become repetitive, they are repetitive, but there's a reason they're repetitive. It's because we need to hear it repeatedly. I planned to preach 2 Peter 2, 13 through 16, and then I realized this week that verse 17, or 13 through 17, then I realized that verse 17 fits better with the sermon and the next text. So we're going to read verses of 2 Peter, verses 12, to get a run into it, through verse 16. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness. As those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime, they are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. Because 2 Peter chapter 2 and the book of Jude are quite similar, it's not surprising that we have both of them referencing this Old Testament person, Balaam. And when we came to that, when I was studying through Jude, September, the end of September of last year, we took a little detour from Jude and went to Numbers 22 through 24 and talked through who this Balaam was and what that was all about. Rather than do that again this week, I simply would commend to you to go back and listen to the sermon off our website entitled, A Greedy Prophet. September 26th, I think, is where that was. But I'm going to give a little bit of a recap on Balaam, so we're just on the same page. Balaam was a notorious pagan prophet in the time of Israel's possession or attempts to possess the land of Canaan. As they were wandering in the wilderness, Balaam was this notorious prophet. He was a pagan prophet. He was not a Jewish prophet, but God did seem to speak to him. Yahweh did speak to him even as a pagan. He was the first celebrity preacher. He was well known and well regarded for centuries afterwards by the Canaanites, and regarded as a villain by the Hebrews for centuries afterwards. There is more mention of Balaam in the scripture than there is of Cain, of Jezebel, of other notorious individuals, more than mentions than even of Jude. More mentions of Balaam as far as if we look at the Gospels as one mention of Jude. Judas. So he's quite important. Both Peter and Jude find it necessary to use him as an example. Balaam is essentially the prototype of false teachers. And that's how Peter uses him in this text. What happened was in the account in Numbers is that Balaam was hired to curse the ever-growing, ever-encroaching Hebrew people. He was warned by God repeatedly not to do that, but he does it anyways. Well, he attempts to. He finds loopholes in the way. He played this game before. And so he found ways to get paid in order to curse God's people. Well, you know the story probably, remember it. On his way to Balak, the king who'd hired him, God sends an angel, a frightening creature as they are, sends an angel to stand in the way. No one can see this angel except for Balaam's donkey. And so Balaam's donkey flips out three times. One time he runs out in the field, another time he crushes Balaam's foot, and then one time he just collapses. And Balaam, enraged with madness, gets out a whip and starts beating his donkey. The donkey, suddenly God allows the, as the scripture says, the speechless or dumb donkey's mouth to be opened. And he says to Balaam, why are you hitting me? I've been a good servant of yours. And to further prove that arrogance makes one stupid, Balaam argues back with the donkey. Never pauses to say, why are you talking? And so he's arguing with the donkey about why, and his reason is because you've embarrassed me in front of these important people. God has mercy on Balaam and allows him to see the angel standing there and realize that the donkey just saved his life. So Balaam suddenly has a supposed change of heart. He's like, okay, then I won't go curse your people. Like, this is too much for me. God says, no, I'm going to give you what you want. Go ahead. Go curse my people. But you couldn't control your donkey, and now you won't be able to control your mouth. And whatever you say, it's going to come out as blessing. So Numbers actually records for us seven prophecies or seven things that Balaam says, and each one of them more and more starts out with blessing Israel, and by the time you come to the end, it comes out with cursing against Balak's kingdom. In the midst of these prophecies, you even have one of the most beautiful prophecies about the Messiah, about Jesus. And so the worst prophet and the most notorious prophet in human history actually prophesies about Jesus, proving that God is absolutely sovereign and he can draw straight lines with very crooked sticks. And so we have this sort of God wins, Balaam loses. However, Balaam is going to get paid one way or the other, he's determined. The book of Revelation and the book of Deuteronomy tells us that Balaam had another plan, an infiltration plan. He can't do the outward cursing, and so he convinces the children of Israel, convinces God's people and the Moabites to intermarry their religious marriages, to bring in idolatry and adultery into Israel, and Israel becomes perverted and idolatrous and adulterous. And a great judgment of God breaks out on the people of Israel, and many of them are cursed because of their sinfulness. So he got Israel to curse themselves. And he got paid. He does die by a Hebrew sword, ironically, later in Numbers it records for us. Peter speaks of Balaam in this text, and just this brief note, more than Jude, but this brief note about Balaam, as I said earlier, about this prototype of false teachers. Remember how he said earlier that there will be false teachers among you, even as there were false prophets among the people? Balaam is one of those examples. He's the father, the forefather of false teachers today. So I think what Peter is actually doing here is he is actually drawing an allusion to Balaam and to false teachers. And there are three ways that Peter brings up in our text as to how false teachers look like Balaam, how they're similar to Balaam. These three aspects of false teachers of Balaam that he will describe are also true of false teachers today. What are those three aspects? Here they are. Verse 15. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, right? Following the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. He was rebuked. So you have three features of Balaam that Peter will say are similar to or like false teachers today. One, they literally wander away from truth, the way of truth. Two, they love the wages of unrighteousness. And three, they in the end will suffer God's rebuke. And that's what he's describing in our text. I'm just going to walk through those three things and see them in the text and try to apply them to us today. The first description of these false teachers is that, like Balaam, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray. That phrase, have gone astray, okay, that is actually the only indicative verb in this entire paragraph. all the other verb-like sounds, like forsaking the right way, receiving the wage of unrighteousness, and carousing, and all that sort of stuff, those are participles that are supporting this main idea of going astray. In other words, this is what it looks like when you go astray, to wander away. It's the word planetes, the word we get planet from, because planets, as you know, you can track a course. And the idea of a planet in the ancient world was it was different than the stars, because the stars stayed in the same place, but the planets moved. And so, or apparently moved. And so they wander across the sky, and planetes is where we get the word planet from. And that's the word used here. They're wandering away. They're going away. But isn't there a very obvious implication here? To wander away from, as it says, the right way, the straight path, Odon, implies that they knew better. It implies that there was, at least in their awareness and their understanding, a knowledge of the right way, the straight way, the way of truth. Because if order to wander away from something, you would have to either be on it or understand it to turn and go the other direction. And so what we actually see implied in this is there is a willful rejection. There is a movement away from what they know to be true. Take Balaam, for example. God had spoken to him on several occasions, had told him, don't do this. Don't curse them. He knew the right way. And yet he wanders and goes his own way. There are two times in our text of scripture in chapter 2 that this word way is used by Peter. The first time is in verse 2. Many will follow their destructive ways. That's not the word in the Greek. Because of whom, and here it is, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Then when Peter says in verse 15, forsaking the right way, it's the same word. It's the way of truth that he's talking about. You know this concept of two ways to live? That's a very constant biblical concept in the Old and New Testament. You see it constantly produced in the law, in the Torah. It's described as the way of blessing or the way of cursing, right? It's described as the way of the ungodly and the way of the godly. The way of the ungodly will perish. The way of the godly will find success. In Proverbs, the wisdom literature, it talks about the way of the fool and the way of the wise. It's a very Jewish binary way of thinking. There are two ways to live. You either live in the righteous or live in this way, or you live in this way. And it's constant through the scripture. If you could summarize from all of the scripture, what the two ways to live are, it's simply this. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the ends of it are death. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the ends of it are death, the way of death. In other words, there is the way that we determine within our own hearts and souls is best. There is Adam's way, Eve's way. We like it, we want it, we get it. The other way to live, so the way of man, the way of man's thinking, man's wisdom, man's way of pragmatically figuring out what works best. But Jesus clarified the righteous way this way. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus does something unique. In contrast to there's a way of man out there, you can follow it. Jesus doesn't come and say, there's a way of God out there, and if you follow me, I'll take you to the way. Jesus actually says, no, actually, I am the way. If you are with me, if you are in me and I in you, you're in the way. Jesus is the way of truth. He is the way of life. He is the way. It's interesting. The early church, actually, we find from cultural history, we find that that was the first designation. We call it Christianity. In Antioch, it began to be called Christianity. We've called it many denominations that thousands of years have expired. But in the early church, in scripture as well as documents, they simply were known as followers of the way. And that was a euphemistic description of followers of the Jesus, the way. The Jesus sect, the way. The singular way. And so essentially, when Peter says that they followed, that they've forsaken the right way and wandered away or wandered astray, he's saying, like Balaam, they rejected Jesus, the word of God, the gospel, the truth, in favor of what their heart could create themselves. So to be in the way of truth is to be rooted in Jesus Christ. And to wander from the right way is to distort the gospel, to distort Jesus, to follow our ways, to choose the temporary life, to pursue our own autonomy as our first parents did. So they wander from the way of truth. Why? Why did Balaam wander from the way of truth? Why did Balaam choose to ignore a talking donkey, an angel in the way, and repeated words from God warning him about this? And even after all that, why would he find a reason or find a way to get Israel to curse themselves? Why would he do all that? It's actually rather quite simple. The text says he loved the wages of unrighteousness. He loved what his way brought him. He loved what he gained going, following his heart. That's it. He loved what he could gain from that. That's what this description, the wages of unrighteousness, is. Did you see that there's another time that this is used in the text? It's used at the very beginning. They, the false teachers, will receive the wages of unrighteousness. So we have it twice. It actually, wages of unrighteousness functions as sort of a bookends in this whole paragraph. They, and it says, will receive the wages of unrighteousness. There is a little bit of a textual variant that we're going to talk about later. But they're going to get the wages of unrighteousness, is what he says. And it's not a good thing. And then at the bottom, he says, like Balaam, loved the wages of unrighteousness, which I mean, it sounds like a good thing temporarily. Like, if you love it, it's probably something you think is good. We're going to talk about why there's sort of a negative view of it and a positive view of it in the same paragraph. But this brings us to the second reason, or the second aspect of Balaam that is also true of false teachers. They love the wages of unrighteousness. That is, they are earthly, sensual-minded people. They are earthly-minded people. This life is it. And if it means I get my wages by doing unrighteous things, as long as I get my wages, as long as I get my pleasure, as long as I get my delight now, then I'll take a chance with eternity. They love the wages of unrighteousness. They love what they can get. Now, Balaam was not an idiot. He was driven to madness, I believe, by his arrogance. But Balaam calculated a cost-risk analysis. And he chose what he could see and feel and experience and delight in now over what was promised judgment in the future. He chose now rather than eternity. That's what false teachers are doing. They're choosing now rather than eternity. They're choosing the earthly things rather than the heavenly things. They are laying up for themselves treasures here on earth rather than setting in store treasures in heaven. Because what I get now, I get now. But we're not that much better. We live in the immediate satisfaction, don't we? We want what gives us delight today rather than holding to see and to believe what God promises in eternity. These are earthly, sensually minded people. Now, here's a little interesting Here's a little interesting thing that I find fascinating. So you see this Balaam, son of Beor, is like this description of him. By the way, almost every time you find Balaam, you find it with like son of Beor. Like, and the words son of are added. They're not in the Greek, they're not in the Hebrew when they're fine there. It's an assumption that it means that. It just means Balaam of Beor is literal. Beor means people. Balaam means Lord. So Balaam is Lord of the people, is what his... Most believe that actually his father's name wasn't Beor. Most believe that that's just an honorific title that he had. The Lord of the people was who he was. Now here's where it's kind of fascinating. Probably all of your translation, I think the old King James Version does this differently. And it's not a textual issue, it's a translation issue. Most of them, except for the old King James, probably say Beor, but the King James says Bozar or Bazar. And the reason for that is that Peter apparently spelled Balaam's title wrong. Bazar instead of Beor. All the Greek texts have Bazar instead of Beor here, but everywhere else he's Beor. And so some thought he spelled it wrong. Spelling errors are not an issue of inerrancy and all that sort of stuff. It's still the same truth. So most translations correct it to Beor. But what if he wasn't spelling his name wrong? Because you see, and a lot of commentaries note this, Bazar in the Hebrew actually means flesh. And so many think that Peter was actually doing a pun on Balaam's name. He's not Lord of the people, he's Lord of the flesh. And many commentaries I read said this is likely because we actually, if you get really into it, you see actually a lot of puns in Peter. A lot of Greek sort of like play on words and stuff like that. And I think that may be, if that's the case, it's really kind of fascinating, right? That he's like, let me tell you about Balaam, this Lord of the flesh. Because that's what he is. And what does it look like when one is the Lord of their own flesh? Or their flesh is their Lord. What does that look like? You know what it looks like? It looks like verses 13 and 14. This is what it looks like to be earthly minded. So this is not just a warning against false teachers. Beloved, this is a warning for our own hearts. This is what it looks like to be earthly minded. To be preoccupied with this life. Rather than with our affection, our eyes set on things above. Where Christ is. There are two descriptions of one who loves the wages of unrighteousness, or one who is earthly sensual minded, one who is Lord of the flesh, or their flesh is Lord over them. And this is what it is. First, the earthly minded person is consumed with temporary delights. The earthly minded person is consumed with temporary delights. Look at verse 13. They will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those, and this is what it means to love the wages of unrighteousness. These are the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure or count it delight to carouse or revel in the daytime. Spots and blemishes. Carousing or reveling in their own deceptions while they feast with you. This is the first section here. Right here is the first one. Second one is the next verse. And that twice you can see this word chosen, they count it pleasure to carouse and carousing. Now, some translations say revel. That's an appropriate translation. But when we think of carouse or revel, probably the first thing that comes to our mind at least it came to my mind when I was just thinking the English meaning of this, is either someone on the prowl for women. That may be an idea of carousing. And I think that's inappropriate, but that's not what the Greek word really is talking about at this point. Or reveling. That's why maybe some say reveling. That sounds more like a big bash, right? A big drunken party, which I think is closer to the meaning of the word here. But this doesn't quite do it, because that then brings to my mind the idea of some seedy nightclub at 3 a.m. and people passed out on the floor and they're out reveling. But that's not actually what the word that is chosen by Peter is. It's actually the unique word used a few times in the Bible, and it means the word soft. Or even it's used in a positive sense sometimes to speak of a woman who is effeminate. So I don't think he's saying they're like women. Okay, that's not the idea, because the concept here is the soft or effeminate, the indulgent lifestyle. And he uses the word twice. So I guess rather than think about the people passed out at the 3 o'clock in the nightclub in their own vomit, and that's like reveling, and we're like, oh, that's ugly. Think instead of the boozy yacht party. All right, think that instead, the indulgence in life. They count it delight to indulge themselves. You notice he says in the daytime. So this idea is without shame. There's no covering it. It's just, I deserve this. These are my wages. To live with the indulging in this life with no shame over that sort of overindulgence of everything for me. Similar to what Paul describes in Corinthians when he speaks of the wickedness of the fleshly person, the carnal person, and he describes this poetic way of saying, like the pagans say, meat for the belly and the belly for meats. And then he goes on to apply that to sexuality. The body for sex and sex for the body. I want it. I can have it. What's stopping me? That's the concept, the mindset of this carousing or reveling in the daytime. The second time he repeats it, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. So they're living the indulgent life, and the idea is not just that they're enjoying the good gifts that God has given them, but they're indulging at the expense of righteousness. That's why it's called wages of unrighteousness, right? So this doesn't mean having that extra piece of cake. That's not the concept. That's not the application of it. But it is living with a greedy, covetous, gluttonous mind where I believe that if my body wants it, my body deserves it. That's what he's describing. They're so bold, not only do they revel in the daytime, but they revel in their own deceptions while they feast with you, the church. Feasting here could be a reference to, like Jude referenced, an agape feast or a love feast where they were actually having like a potluck lunch, like a Easter brunch, and so they're reveling and partying and living up the indulgent life, and then they're bringing their indulgence in on Sunday to this feast with God's people. Or it could be a reference to the Lord's Supper, to the feast of the table, to the breaking of bread that we do on a monthly basis. And the idea here is there's no shame in the daytime, and they have no problem with their deceptions. They're themselves self-deceived. And so they can indulge in this life, and then once a week, indulge just a little bit in some spiritual things too. They can be with the people sometimes. They're living in both worlds. They're lord of the flesh while they're saying, their flesh is their lord while they're saying Jesus is their lord. There's hypocrisy here. He does it in the middle here. He kind of has a short statement at the end of verse 15, but in the middle of, or end of 14, he says in just two adjectives amidst these participles, spots and blemishes. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 3 at the very end in verse 14, this is what Peter says to the church. To the believers. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, that's where the righteousness of God dwells in the New Jerusalem. Looking forward to these things, be diligent, be disciplined, to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. Those are the same two words over here. They're spotted and blemished. In other words, what he is saying is they are the antithesis of what God has called us to. He's called us to a life of holiness, to a life of honor and glory of God. Yes, he has given us good things to enjoy, but he has given us every good thing that we enjoy in this life is meant to be a shadow and a reminder and a cause for worshiping the ultimate goodness of God to enjoy in eternity. Every bite you eat of good food is supposed to remind you of Jesus, the manna from heaven. Every good drink that you drink is supposed to remind us of Christ as the living water. Every vacation and pleasure that you enjoy, whether it's this warm weather allowed me to go out and ride my motorcycle, the wind blowing, and that enjoyment of that is supposed to remind me of the eternity and the enjoyment at the right hand of God, our pleasures forevermore. It's never supposed to be just about the pleasure here. It's supposed to be about reminding me and showing me the little snippets of God's kindness and goodness and giving me the little bit of success and delight so I can long and look and set my affection on things above to seek first the kingdom of God, to be holy, spotless, and blameless. And they say, what's the good of holiness if I don't have happiness today? So they're spots and blemishes. They don't belong with you, is what he is saying. They're not really part of you. They have no concern for the holiness of God, only their temporary delights. So this first description, verse 13, of the earthly-minded person is that he is consumed with temporary delights. And I would just encourage you, brothers and sisters, beloved, what consumes you? What do you live for? What gets your blood pumping? It is not wrong that God has blessed you with some measure of success and wealth. This is not an indictment against living and enjoying good things. But it is an indictment against our hearts that barely can enjoy a good thing without suddenly becoming consumed with it, isn't it? Perhaps I'm just speaking to myself today, but I struggle, I battle. Because the minute I really enjoy something and I really like it and I know God has given it to me, it's merely a whisper and a breath away from that becoming an idol to me. The answer is not the monks. The answer is seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All the things that he chooses will be added to you. By the way, in Matthew 6:33, all the things that he's going to add to us, he says, are food and clothes. Okay, so let's not saying, okay, I'm going to get everything then. He says, I'll take care of you. And doesn't he do more than take care of us? Doesn't he do far more than just give us the basics? Seek first his kingdom. That's the solution. An earthly-minded person is consumed with temporary lights, but that's not all. An earthly-minded person views people as means to their personal gain. Their means to their delight are other people. I heard this a long time ago regarding church ministry, pastoral ministry from a seasoned pastor, and it was good advice, and I've sought to take it to heart, though I know I failed at times. He said, it's very easy in a church ministry, in a church setting, to view, when you're a leader, to view people as a way of getting things done. He said, resist that. View things as a way of getting people done. View things as a means, projects and activities as a way for people to mature and grow. View it for them rather than them for it. These leaders don't think that way. People are for them. How do we know that? Well, he says, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin or insatiable for sin, enticing unstable souls, hearts trained in covetous practices, and he adds this little punch like spots and blemishes, accursed children. Now, that having eyes full of adultery, once again, that phrase has a little bit of interest to it because of another language, Greek issue. It's actually not the word adultery. Some of your Bibles probably in their notes probably note this. It's actually having eyes filled with an adulteress. Now, once again, I don't think Peter's just picking on the females here. It's not, this is one of those puns again. This isn't in the scripture, but this is in Greek literature. There's actually a pun about the kind of man. And the Greek word for the pupil of the eye is the word choros. And so there, I guess there was this kind of pun about the loose man, the immoral man, who had pornos for pupils instead of choros. Little play on words, that instead of having those little black pupils, he actually has immorality in his eye. He's got an eye for the adulteress. And that's what he's describing here. It's the idea, when he looks out, he sees those who might satisfy him sexually. Let me give you an example of this. Perhaps he is a pastor, a counselor, a teacher. And when he sees a woman in distress, he comforts her and he encourages her. And yet in his heart and his mind, he's thinking, boy, she's attractive. I bet you she'd sleep with me. I could hug her and comfort her in just the right way and win her to me. That's the idea of I with adulteress in mind. It's not so much then that he's talking about the act of adultery here, but he's talking about the heart and how these false teachers view people. How they view, for example, a woman, presumably in this first century. I know that there's women who are false teachers today, and the first century was nearly predominantly men, so that's why I think adulteress instead of adulterer. But they look out, what do they see? They look and say, how can I get this person to give me what I deeply desire and want? It doesn't just end there. He goes on to say, and that, or their eyes that cannot cease from sin. Their eyes not only have an adulteress in mind and stamped in there, but they're also insatiable for any sin. So this would go beyond just the sin of sexual immorality, and would go to the issue of anger, wrath, yelling, flattering, gossiping. Whatever it is, whatever sin it is, the goal is satisfy me with you. That's the concept. What do you have to offer me? Have you ever, and if you struggle with this, please know I'm not speaking to you. I don't have anybody in mind. But have you ever been around certain people for very long and you realize I really don't exist? It's only what I can give them that matters. Perhaps I've been at different conferences or different things like that, and you go in there and you meet somebody, and it seems like you shake their hands, and then immediately they start grilling you with questions, and the questions are not trying to get to know you, or they're trying to figure out, you know, how much money you make, where you're from, what you do, like they're, and pretty soon you're like, okay, this person is not interested in me, they're interested in what I can give them in some way, how I can benefit them in some way. That's the concept of the heart here. Their eyes are looking. What can I gain from these people? He goes on to say, not only insatiable for sin, you see it again, the same theme, enticing unstable souls. Instability here, I don't think, is an insult. I don't think he's attacking the unstable. He's attacking those who are doing the enticing, right? In fact, all of us, to some degree, are unstable. I was enticed as an unstable soul to spend a lot of money when I was in Israel, when I was set upon by a Bedouin selling me his things. And I was mocked mercilessly by my people that knew me there because I paid him probably 10 times what it was worth, but I didn't speak the language, I didn't know what was going on, and he was telling me this, and then he actually put this little turban on my head and then walked away. And I was like, well, I don't know what I'm doing here. And then he comes back and he hands out his hand for me to pay him. And I'm like, I don't know, okay. And they're like, what are you doing? I was unstable. I was easily led astray. It's okay. I learned a valuable lesson. These guys look at it this way. How can I use the unstable, the vulnerable, the sorrowing, the weak, the young to my advantage? Enticing unstable souls. Finally, he says, having a heart trained in covetous practices, heart trained in greed. That word train is the word gymnast. It's the word we get gymnasium from. Exercising. And the idea, why did he use that word? Because it's like they practice. They're good at it because they do it a lot. They think about it a lot. What? Greed. Covetous. What can I get for myself? So I would say that when you look at this whole thing, that these false teachers he's describing, like Balaam, they have a deep, deep love and a deep, deep loyalty. Both of those to themselves, right? They love themselves and they're loyal to themselves. They're like Balaam. They love the wages of unrighteousness. And that's what he describes here. Earthly, sensual-minded person views this temporary life as the good life, the best life. And they get it at all costs. And they view people as existing for them. I don't want to spend a lot of time in this, but as I'm studying this, and last week we talked about what we call what's called progressive theology, or progressive Christianity, I could not help but see in this text what we see today as what's known as the prosperity theology or prosperity gospel. I mean, this is them to a T. The likes of Benny Hinn and Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer and Creflo Dollar, and it could go on and on and on, sadly. They use people to build their many, many mansions and to fly on their private jets. And that's, they need their jets. They're in the Lord's work after all. And nearly every major, now usually older now, prosperity gospel ministry has been plagued by adulterous scandals. These things all go together. They're in it for this life. If this is your best life, if this is all there is, then don't verse 13 and 14 make sense? If your hope is only for now, then why not live large off the wages of unrighteousness? But when you have eternity stamped on your eyeballs, this begins to make a lot of disheartening sense, right? The third is not just that they're, so they go astray, implied they know the way of truth, they go the other way. Because they love the wages of unrighteousness, they're earthly minded, sensually minded. But third, and I suppose this is good news, just like Balaam, they too will be rebuked. Now, Balaam was first rebuked by his dumb donkey. Balaam then was rebuked by a Hebrew sword years later. Finally, Balaam will be rebuked in the day of judgment when he stands before God and he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of iniquity," and the angels cast him into a lake of fire. Now, wouldn't it be somewhat ironic if the angel who stood in the way is the one who does the final casting? That's not Bible, that's just a thought. These false teachers seem to win. It's hard to believe, and this is they use this to their advantage. It's hard to believe that they are already condemned by God when they're jet-setting across the country and living in multi-billion dollar mansions, isn't it? It's hard to believe that God really sees it. Maybe there's some truth to what they say. After all, look how God has blessed them, and they use that. But the last words in verse 14 tell us the end of all false teachers, all who depart from the way of truth. They are accursed children. This brings us back to the beginning, verse 13, that little textual variant I said was there, they will receive the wages of unrighteousness. There's two ways of reading this depending on the Greek text. And it essentially boils down to the same thing in the context, but it's actually just a spelling difference that changes the meaning of the word. And it's this. It either reads, they will receive the wages of unrighteousness, or it reads, they will suffer harm as wages of unrighteousness. And it's the same word, just with a little different prefix letter. It just changes the meaning. But the context remains the same, because that's why I read verse 12 to begin this whole thing. The end of verse 12 says they will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive or suffering harm as the wages of unrighteousness. In other words, what he is saying is they will get their wages of unrighteousness. God will give them what they want. He'll get them, give them what they deserve. In the end, in this life, they got some wages, but the wages of unrighteousness and receiving the wages of unrighteousness does not end in death. it continues on in the life to come. And those who depart from the way of truth and lead others down that path, as smiley and as nice as they might dress, they are accursed children who their wages of unrighteousness will haunt them forever. They will suffer harm, eternal harm, for those wages of unrighteousness. They are accursed children. There is, I think, in application, beloved, three brief words. One I take from this is we ought to be discerning. Right? This is why these texts are here, are they not? Whatever you read, whatever you hear, whatever you see from this pulpit, from the internet, from some other pulpit, from a book, hear it, read it, see it with the word of truth in front of you. Don't just look at the results and determine validity and verity. Look at whether that lines up with the plain and main things of God's inerrant word. Be discerning. Second, be different. Don't follow them. Don't be led into that. Don't be earthly minded. Be heavenly minded. I said it already, and I repeat it. Set your mind on things above. It doesn't mean that everyone will suffer horribly in this life, but many will. But it does mean this. And this was Steve Saint made this quote, and I'm going to mess it up. But he said something to the effect of this. For the believer, joy is eternal. Pain is temporary. For the unbeliever, joy is temporary. Pain is eternal. Live for the eternal. Live for the eternal. Be different and then be devoted. What do I mean by that? Look at Jesus. I find it interesting. One of the things that commonly happens when many of us here, some of us more than others, have been led astray by false teachers in the past. And one of the dangers of being led astray by the lords of the flesh is that we can throw the whole thing out. I find it interesting. I heard this week. I was talking to somebody. The disciples didn't abandon Jesus or the church because of Judas. Because they never hoped in Judas. Their hope was in Jesus. Now, that's not an excuse for wicked and evil men. But it is for us an encouragement. Set your heart on Jesus. Set your minds on Jesus. Because Jesus is the antithesis of Balaam. He's the true prophet of God. In fact, he's the opposite. He is so heavenly minded, he left heaven to come to earth. He left aside all the glories, didn't even get a house while he was here. Didn't marry and have children. Didn't do anything like that. He left heaven to come to earth so that you can go to heaven with him. That's the opposite of a false teacher who's earthly minded. Jesus didn't view people, women and children and the vulnerable as means to an end. He went out of his way to get to the Samaritan woman. He said, "Allow the little children to come to me." He blessed them. He cared for people and he loved them to the end, even Judas. The opposite of these false teachers. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How do you know that Jesus is so different? Because none of these false teachers will die for you. But Jesus did. So yes, be discerning. Yes, be different. But ultimately, be devoted. Set your eyes and your mind on Jesus, who is the antithesis of everything that is described Balaam-like in this text. All glory be to Christ alone. Father.